morning, brothers and sisters. And if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5. And I know the bulletin mentioned verses 19 to 30, but I will be just focusing just the first half of it for today, because there is a lot that's in here that I want to share more specifically. So we'll be looking at verses 19 to 24. More specifically, if you were to name one teaching in the Bible that is difficult to understand and apply, what would it be? Maybe one likely candidate would be the Trinity. And if there was a topic that even the angels probably would fear to tread, it would be the Trinity, as we had just sung, how the cherubim and seraphim fall before thee with their wings covering their eyes, their hands, and their feet before the presence of God himself. And just as our church confessed in our statement of faith, as we put it, that there is one God, eternally existent in three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the heart of the Christian faith, or as one person had boldly put it, that this is the background of the gospel. And this is a doctrine that has been strenuously fought over, wrestled with, and defended and preserved. And yet sometimes it does feel at times no matter how tightly formulated we express or articulate the Trinity, we may have asked, why should we cherish and value it? Or as one author puts it, how is the Trinity the precious pearl of the Christian church? And although Jesus does not mention the word Trinity here, nor does the Bible as a whole, it is an amazing thing that our Lord Jesus himself, in this following discourse, would utter a basic yet significant foundation concerning the Trinity. And although this was and it is currently a stumbling block to many, and maybe even to some of you sitting here, because how do we wrap our minds around this mystery, much less even apply it? Yet, if our Lord Jesus has taught us this here, it is a precious truth to consider, and especially in light of the miracle that we had just looked over last week when he healed a man who was crippled for 38 years. And what's more, our Lord Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, he is like one who just opens the veil, give us a glimpse of who he fundamentally is, who he essentially is. And although Jesus here will not touch upon everything about the Trinity here in this passage, especially about the topic of the Holy Spirit, yet here Jesus teaches a vital truth that makes the Trinity so precious to you and to me. And so what is this vital truth? Basically, it is to know what it means for Jesus to be the Son. What does it mean for Jesus to be God, the Son? And as we understand what it means for Jesus to be the Son, we shall better understand why the gospel itself is so precious to you and to me, and why our faith is such a precious faith. And now there may be some of you who have been wary about understanding the Trinity. And so I advise and counsel you, let us listen to Jesus himself and let us see how he unpacks it and what it means for him to be God the Son. And if Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, then we can be sure that he will be a sure guide for us to understand who he fundamentally is. And because by understanding who Jesus is fundamentally as the Son, you will have the most vital truth regarding this divine mystery. And so let us come now to the Lord and ask him to help us to understand. Our Lord Jesus, you who are the one who is enthroned in the highest heaven, in unapproachable light, you who are invisible, immortal, the God only wise, that even the angels would cover their eyes, their hands, and their feet in your presence. And yet, Lord Jesus, you are the one who unveiled even a glimpse of that mystery, that in one way that no eye has seen, no ear has heard. And yet, as we see you, Lord Jesus, as you had walked on the earth, we have seen and heard. Though we do not see fully, and we may not be able to understand fully, yet you have revealed to us something precious about yourself in a fundamental way. And so, Lord, I ask that you would grant us your spirit to enlighten our minds, to inform our hearts concerning this truth. And Lord, help us to understand where even angels fear to tread. And thank you that you are the one who revealed that to us. What an amazing mystery. What an amazing privilege. So grant us faith to understand and to see. In Jesus' name, amen. So the fundamental question here, what does it mean for Jesus to be God, the Son? Before we turn to our current passage, I just want to take a step back, and I want to look at just verse 18 first, because this is what sparked Jesus' teaching on the Trinity here. So verse 18 reads, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." When Jesus called God his own Father, this implies that Jesus is God's own Son. So while the Jews vehemently disagreed with this, we know since our time in this gospel, the author has stressed the uniqueness of Jesus as the Son. And so this is the first point I want to establish, that Jesus is the unique Son. This is what it means for him to be the God's own Son. And to unpack what it means to be the unique Son, I want us to turn to a well-known passage in John 3:16. Now, you can feel free to turn there, but if you already have it in your heads, but I will just read verse 16, and I'll also read verse 18, just to give as well. And John 3:16 says that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." I want you to notice one thing in verse 16 and 18. Notice the word "only" beside the phrase "only Son." So this word "only" appears four times in the Gospel of John. Twice is found in this passage, and the other two are found in John chapter 1, which we will look at shortly. But just regarding this word, you may have heard older English translations, such as the King James Version, have traditionally translated this word as begotten, or the only begotten. When we hear the word begotten, we may often think of a person as the only one born from a certain family. And while that is true, the Bible often refers it in another sense, that as being the only kind or unique in the family, or a one of a kind in the family. And so this is why most modern translations, such as the ESV or the NIV, adopt the word only instead of begotten. So I will simply just use the word only here. But this word, and we see this word only, especially applies to those who are a unique child in the family. Take, for example, Isaac, the son of Abraham. In Hebrews 11:17, Isaac is referred to as the only child of Abraham, born to Sarah, and especially at their old age, that he is the unique covenant son. Another example is Jairus' daughter, whom Jesus healed. And in Luke 8:42, she was described as the only daughter. And this accentuates how dear she was to the family, especially in light of her death. A final example is in Luke 7:11 to 12, when Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead, and this is from the town called Nain. This son was described as the only son of the mother, and so we see how this word draws out the uniqueness of the child within the family. Now you may turn with me to John chapter 1. And when we consider Jesus, the word only emphasizes his uniqueness as the Son. And please follow with me as I look in verse 14. In verse 14 we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." By the unique Son becoming the God-man, Jesus the Son uniquely radiates the Father's glory in a way no one else can. And what's more, he radiates the Father's glory of his grace and truth, his essential character. And the word grace and truth, as we had covered previously, that refers to God's covenant character, his steadfast love and faithfulness found in the Old Testament. And if steadfast love and faithfulness was part of the name of God in the Old Testament, Jesus here epitomizes God's essential character here. He is the one full of steadfast love and faithfulness. He is the one that radiates God's grace and truth, the Father's grace and truth. But now if we look at verse 18, where we look at the final instance of the word only, John uses it more explicitly to stress the uniqueness of the Son. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now note this, when Jesus is referred to as the only God, make no mistake that this parallels to the word only Son. Just as we see in verse 14, just as we have seen in John 3:16, that in this way, John emphasizes that Jesus and the Father are the one God. But nevertheless, the distinction between the Father and the Son is clear, because John essentially here is saying that the Son is the only one that can make the Father known. Or if I put it in other words, only God can truly reveal God. Only God can truly reveal God. And if God came in the flesh, Jesus has revealed God to us in a concrete and personal way. And since he is the unique Son, Jesus can truly reveal God to us in a way that no one can. Unlike the prophets who spoke the words of the Lord, unlike the Ten Commandments that God even wrote personally and inscribed in tablets of stone, unlike even John the Baptist who heralded Jesus' coming, unlike even anyone who dare to claim to reveal God, only Jesus, the unique Son, the only Son, can perfectly reveal God to us. And just as the opening in Hebrews similarly attests that God has spoken to us by his Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So if you want to know why the Trinity is so precious, it is precisely the fact that Jesus the Son reveals the Father. God the Son has come, and he is the only one that can uniquely reveal him to us. Now that we know that Jesus is the unique Son, now we must ask, how does he reveal the Father? What does that specifically look like? Strictly speaking, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son? And so this leads to our second point, that Jesus is the devoted Son. And let us return to chapter 5, and we will be picking up reading verse 19. In verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." If you want a basic summary of what the Son does, mark down verse 19. He says that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And one mistake that we should not make is that when we call God the Father and God the Son, this is not just simply, although there are analogies that we can make between a father and son relationship, but we must remember that we are not only simply just making analogies of who God is, but God being the Father and God being the Son is who they fundamentally are, them in their essential being. And we shall see that as we unpack this verse. As the Son, Jesus does not do anything outside of his own authority. He only does whatever the Father does. Simultaneously, Jesus also reveals who the Father is and what he does. As the Father, he plans and decrees what is done. The Son, on the other hand, is devoted to carry out the Father's will. If we were to put this together, so the Father is, imagine he is like the originator or like the source. He is like this, like the spring of a fountain where the water comes and gushes out. But the Son, on the other hand, he is the mediator, the executor, the right hand of God. Maybe in one way, it is the channel. He is sort of like the channel in a way. And D.A. Carson helpfully delineates the two quite well by saying, the Father initiates, sends, commands, commissions, and grants. The Son, on the other hand, responds, he obeys, performs the Father's will, and receives authority. And we must not mix these two things around. We cannot say that the Son sent the Father. No, that is not the right formula. We cannot say that the Father was sent by the Son. No, the Father sends the Son, and the Son is the one that reveals the Father. And so this is why the New Testament mentions first the Father and then the Son. Consider the opening greetings of each of Paul's epistles. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the opening praise in Ephesians and 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so from these examples, salvation clearly comes from the triune God. Though the Father and Son are distinct, yet they are inseparable. And if there is one verse that will help us to outline the Trinity well again, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. When Paul was in this verse, Paul was speaking to people when they were questioning whether they should offer food to idols. And Paul was saying that that these idols are not really gods at all. And it is here where he shows who is the true God. Who is the true God that we worship? And in this passage, Paul gives us a succinct and coherent summary of the Trinity that displays both the unity and the diversity of the one God. So we read, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So let us consider two things from this passage. Let us first consider the unity of the Trinity. Note how Paul stresses the unity of the one God. He alludes to the famous creed in the Old Testament found in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 when, as the Jews continue to pray and confess daily, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, if we think Paul is messing with the text here, remember that Paul was previously a zealous Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. He would have ardently believed that there is only one God, and he still does. Yet, when he's seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he now sees that Jesus is also the one God as well. This does not mean Paul became a polytheist and worshipped more than one God. Paul, however, seeing the risen Lord Jesus confirmed in his heart and in his mind that Jesus is also the one God. Or as Stephen Wellam puts it well when he writes that with the arrival and revelation of God, the Son incarnate, it is impossible to think of the one God without thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that again. It is impossible to think of the one God without thinking of the one Lord Jesus Christ. Although the Father and Son are distinct, they are one God. But now let us consider the diversity of the Trinity. And notice, I want you to notice the different prepositions used of the Father and the Son. For the Father, by saying, "From whom are all things, and for whom we exist." The Father is the source of all things, and he is also the goal of all things. As the source, again, he's like the spring from which the water flows. But as the goal, he is like the ocean which the water eventually returns to. And again, keep these in mind that these are just simple analogies and that we cannot take them too far, because every time we try to illustrate the Trinity, it does sometimes promote a wrong view of who God is. But just to keep these analogies simply, that we see that God is the source, the Father is the source, the Son is the mediator. But now let's consider the Son when he says that through whom we exist. Jesus is the means that created all things. He is the one who carries out his plans. And thankfully, the Bible does illustrate this well when the Son is often considered the right hand of the Father. And so when we see Jesus on earth as the one sent from the Father, Jesus carries out the Father's plan through the miracles that he performs and the teaching that he utters. This is why Jesus is the devoted Son. He teaches that the Son only does the will of the Father, just as Jesus himself says. When we look at Paul's statement, he reinforces that the Father is the one that plans, while the Son mediates what the Father wills. So what does this mean for us, that when we think of the one God? We must think of God the Father and God the Son. If you think of the one God, we must think about the two. When you think of Jesus, we must think of God the Father who sent God the Son. And when you think of the Son, you must think that of the Father who sent him. When you think of the Father, you must think of the Father who sent the Son. Or to put it even more concretely, when you think of Jesus' birth, his ministry, his death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, his resurrection. Everything that we see in the gospel, always remember that he was the eternal Son of God who did the will of the Father who sent him. So now that we establish what it means for Jesus to be the devoted Son, we now turn to our third and final point, that Jesus is the beloved Son. And we see this in verses 20 to 24. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given judgment, all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so we see here that after summarizing who the Father and the Son is in verse 19, Jesus unfolds just a little bit more what this relationship between the two looks like. So we'll take it step by step. If we look in verse 20, we see the affection between the Father and the Son. It says that the Father loves the Son and has shown him all that he himself is doing. This is what the Father does, that it was out of this love that the Father reveals to the Son what he has planned. Fundamentally, the Father and the Son, they are the God of love. And within human relationships, we know that from things from our family or close friends, that when we share things with each other, there are things others do not know unless you are within that family. And in the same way, the Father makes known his plans to the Son because the Father loves him. And this love is not something that just began when Jesus came to earth. This was an eternal love before even the world began. Before the world even existed, there was this loving union between the two. And from that love, God sent his only Son to die on the cross for your sins and mine. This is why John 3:16 is so precious, so that we can say that God so loved the world because he so loved the Son and sent his Son for you and for me. And this is exactly the greater work that Jesus is ultimately pointing to, greater than even the miracle of healing a crippled man for 38 years. In verse 21 and 22, he unpacks this. He's saying what this greater work looks like. It is, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Notice what the Son does. He also has the same authority to give life as well as to judge. When the Jews would rightly believe that it is only God who could give life, when it is only God who could judge mankind, yet Jesus here makes the stupendous claim that the Father has entrusted to him, to the Son, to do this divine work of giving eternal life and to judge mankind. And again, one mistake that we must avoid is not to say that the Father relinquishes his job and passes all the work to the Son. Rather, it is the Father who judges through the Son, just as John 3:17 says that, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Through him. The Father is still saving and judging, yet the work is done through the Son. Both are doing the work, yet there is a distinct role between the two and carrying out this divine task. And then finally, after explaining what the Father entrusts the Son, we see in verse 23 that he gives a reason for this. He says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And again, this does not mean that the Son takes away the honor from the Father, or he does not take everything from the Father. Rather, by honoring the Son in all that he does, the Father is honored as well. Take, for example, even within our own human relationships, that if someone were to mock or to insult your spouse, your parent, your children, I am pretty sure that you would feel the same in being dishonored, being slighted. Whoever honors the Son honors the Father as well. Or as John puts it elsewhere, whoever denies the Son denies the Father as well. You cannot separate the two. If you cannot say that you love Jesus, but you don't love God. No, that cannot work. And neither can you say that you love God, but you may not agree with what Jesus says here. No, those two are the same. And then to put it more concretely, what honoring looks like, we read in verse 24 this profound statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Again, notice the distinct responses to the Father and the Son. And again, bear with me as I try to show the parallel. Everyone who hears my words, this is referring to the Son. And then the phrase, and believes him who sent me, that is referring to the Father. As parallel statements, both the Father and Son are the object of faith. In other words, by believing in Jesus, you are believing in God himself. By rejecting Jesus, you are rejecting the Father himself. Now, suppose you heard Jesus teach this profound truth. Suppose you were one of the audience there, yet you were still skeptical and doubtful about it. How could Jesus even prove that he is who he says he is? And if I may take one example in Jesus' own life, if you turn with me to Matthew 17, verses 1 to 6. If there was ever one time Jesus revealed who he truly was as the Son, won't be surprised that we can find it here in Matthew 17, and beginning in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise, have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, the gospel writers, even when we see it here, that they had a very hard time to try to describe what that scene was like. And we already see so many Old Testament allusions that how the cloud overshadowed, how he shone with his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Although we don't exactly know for certain what it was, we can know for certain that what is true, that this event is true. Why? Because the Apostle Peter himself testifies in 2 Peter, that he was an eyewitness of his majesty on that mountain when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before them. And it was not a cleverly devised myth. This is no fable. This is no myth at all. But there is something more important from that story. Peter heard the words of the Father himself, which you and I need to know. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to the Son." So my friends, since Jesus is the unique Son from the Father, since he is the devoted Son who perfectly does the will of the Father, since he is the beloved Son whom the Father has entrusted all authority in heaven and on earth, we must listen to him. You must listen to the Son. There are some of you who may not believe in Christianity or have doubts about it because of the Trinity. You may still believe that Christians worship three gods. Or on a similar note, some of you may think that because the Trinity is irrational or maybe contradictory, or it seems that way. I have done my best to explain how we worship the one God in three persons. Yet, you may not be convinced with what I said. And I understand, and because Christians have wrestled this for a long time. And it is still a mystery that has not been fully unraveled, or we may not fully be able to understand. Yet nevertheless, I counsel you to listen to Jesus' own words in this passage, because it would be unwise to ignore him, especially since he miraculously healed a crippled man, which sparked this discourse. And since Jesus says that he is the Son who holds the key to life and death, you must listen to him. And if even the Apostle Peter witnessed the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before him, how much more do you need to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God? How much more do you need to be convinced that he holds the key to life and death? The Father sent his Son for you. Believe in him. Receive him this day. And now to my brothers and sisters, how do we listen to Jesus and his teaching on the Trinity? How do we listen to him as the Son? And especially if it is quite like a very heady doctrine, and I know that this can be quite hard to try to put together. And you may ask, what can we take away from this? Maybe if there is one thing you should remember, always remember that the Father sent his Son personally to you. Always remember that God himself came personally to you through his Son. This is what makes the Trinity so personal to us. The Trinity is all about revealing the personal God. Because knowing that the Father who sent the Son grounds our personal encounter with the living God, with God himself. And knowing that Jesus reveals the Father perfectly, reveals and assures us that we are encountering the living God. And it is better than pursuing God in the abstract. It is better than just simply mindless meditations or just going through some mantra and hoping that some spiritual life will come within us. When you encounter the Son, when you meet the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is true spirituality. That is what it means to truly encounter the divine. And it is, and again, it is so much greater than how he revealed himself in the Old Testament. So much more greater than even whether it is by angels, by the law, by the prophets. In fact, God himself came in the person. And he, but remember, he is no less than God himself. And remember that your salvation, when he came, and when he was born, when he performed all these miracles to show who he was, when he taught about the kingdom of God, when he taught you about what true divine life looks like, when he would even go to the cross to be condemned by sinners such as you and I, so that he would be condemned and be and take on our sins, and to be condemned even by his own father. And if Jesus rose from the dead and now is seated at God's right hand, know that this Jesus, this Son, who planned all of this, who did all of these things, he was the one that stood back in eternity, planning all of this for you and for me. Long before the beginning, long before Adam and Eve, long before the foundation of the world, that God would even choose you and me to be holy and blameless before him. And that he can assure that his work on the cross will be done. So always remember that the Father sent his Son. Always remember that the Son came to do the will of the Father. This is true Trinitarian thinking. This is why the Trinity is so precious to us. This is what makes our salvation so great. Because through Jesus, you are encountering the living God. Please join me in prayer. Our Lord, our Father, as you have said, no eye has seen, no ears have heard, that can tell what you would have revealed to us and what you have prepared for us. And this is what you have prepared before the foundation of the world from eternity past, that you would send your Son, the one who was with you from the beginning, and that he would die on the cross for our sins. And that because you are the divine Son of God, Lord Jesus, you were able to pay the penalty for our sins. It's to satisfy the wrath of God. Lord, open our eyes to see this wondrous mystery that you have unveiled to us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.